do want to see you. We want to see you today through the spiritual eyes that you've given us to understand the deep things of yourself as we enter into this wonderful study in the Song of Solomon. And I pray that you would open our eyes that we behold wondrous things out of your law. And we'll give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles and turn to the Song of Solomon found in the Old Testament as we continue in our series from creation to glory. I will tell you in advance as we open our reading here, I want you to turn to chapter 2, we'll start there, that I'm going to depart from using the King James Version because there's a mixture of Oriental language along with King James English doesn't go over real well. It's very hard to understand. So I'm going to be reading from the NIV as we work our way through this, departing from my conservatism, but actually, it reads very well. It reads very, very, very well. A Song of Solomon, chapter 2, if you would, I'd like you to look at verses 14 and following. We read this, 14 and 15. My dove, in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely. Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin or spoil the vineyards, our vineyards that are in bloom. Father, again, we just really would ask that you might instruct us much on the subject matter of relationship, and we'll give you the glory for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to spend, Lord willing, 3 weeks in this book, because it's divided up, and I'll share with that with you a little bit later. But I want you to know in advance that most scholars consider the Song of Solomon the singularly most difficult book in the Bible of the 66 books to properly interpret. It's not hard getting the big general picture, but there's a lot of difficulties in certain areas. There are some that think this is an allegory, and even if it is, it still allegorizes a beautiful romantic relationship here. But they would take it to allegorize Christ as being the bride, or being the bridegroom, and the church being the bride, and his love for the church, or Yahweh in the Old Testament, God in the Old Testament, his love for Israel. And some would take it that way. Others consider it to be an extended type, that Solomon is a type of Christ. Others take it as a historical narrative, that it's simply a true revelation of what actually took place, and of course on a more perfect scale as God would reveal it. I tend to believe that this is a very true account. It's a song of songs, as it starts out in the first chapter. And I think it's a beautiful historical narrative of the truth of what took place. Whatever your view happens to be of how this is put together, there is one simple, overall, generic truth, and that is, this is a very passionate love story of a couple that are starting out in the first few chapters in an engagement period, a courting period, a dating period, if you would, and then entering in, which we'll look at next week, entering into the actual marriage and then into a mature marriage in the third week. As we look at this, I want you to know in advance that this story is very descriptive in many places, but it is never crass or lewd. It doesn't take you in the places that a soap opera or romance novel would do today. God knows better than that, and he wants the world to understand that Christians are not afraid of the subject matter of sex and sexual intimacy, but he expresses it in such a beautiful way in this Song of Songs. It does have a lot of Oriental imagery. And I think that one of the reasons he has placed it in the canon of Scripture is to truly show the world how we view this whole subject matter of marriage and courtship in a right way and in a holy way. You're going to see that that in here, as we're working through it, as we're going through the text, I will tell you who is speaking and who is being spoken to. Generally speaking, it's Solomon represents the lover, and the beloved is the Shulamite woman. And occasionally there are some friends, some verses here and there that enter in. Sometimes you can't be absolutely certain exactly who the speaker is, but it doesn't change the flavor of the entire account. One of the difficulties that we find is that why would God choose Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines? And it's even mentioned here prior to that, that at this time he had about 140 wives. Why would God take a man like that and have him talk about what marriage should look like and what a courtship should look like? A couple of thoughts on that. Yeah, I thought you might want one. this may very well be his very first wife in the early stages before he did all that, and he's expressing his love before he fell away. Or it could be this. It could be that he really did at this particular time have that many wives. It would express a little bit later on in the text in chapter 6. And people often wonder, why does God seemingly overlook in the Old Testament the polygamous relationships? David had numerous wives. Abraham, a lot of the different Old Testament characters, and of course Solomon. Why is it that in the New Testament, that's a horrible thing, but in the Old Testament God just seems to wink at it, concerning the fact that it says in Genesis that a man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two should become one flesh. Well, let me tell you what I think the answer to that is. I can remember asking this question numerous times from people that know far more about the Bible than I do, and many of them shrugging their shoulders and saying, I really don't have an answer to that. I don't know. A number of years ago, I was reading through Ephesians chapter 5, and I came across that marvelous section where it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then it goes on, it talks about wives reverencing your husbands. And as you go through that section, down to the very end, just before you come to the end of the passage, that quote, Paul quotes the Old Testament. He quotes Genesis, and he says that a man would leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two should become one flesh. And then he says this, but I speak concerning a mystery, that marriage, in fact, represents Christ's love for the church. They wouldn't have known that in the Old Testament, because a mystery, as defined in the New Testament, is something being revealed for the first time, not something that is mysterious and hard to understand, something that people in the Old Testament knew nothing about, but now in the New Testament is revealed. We have greater revelation than Solomon had regarding the reflection of what marriage is, a modeling of the gospel, more so than David did, though I don't think that excuses them, but I think that God, knowing they didn't have the revelation we have, didn't hold them as much accountable as he does today for us in this particular situation. That's the best answer I can give you regarding this. As, again, I've said, there's the Shulamite woman. She's mentioned as Shulamite one time. She is the beloved. Solomon is the lover. And occasionally, they're punctuated throughout, there are some friends that are interspersed throughout with some thoughts and as the woman talks to them or as Solomon does. Three sections. Courtship, which we'll be looking at today. We'll go through chapters 1, 2, and part of 3. Next week, we'll enter into the actual marriage relationship. And then the third week, we will look at a mature marriage. I will be careful as I go through this. There is some explicit statements in here. God says it. I see no reason why we shouldn't say it. The Jewish people read it many times in the temple where people were all ages were present. And I just want to let you know, if you're concerned about your children being here for this series, if they're 5 or above living in this culture, they know more than Solomon ever wrote about, I can tell you. That doesn't speak too well of our society, but there won't be anybody blushing on this one, I can almost assure you. Keep this also in mind, that when you're reading this, when you go through a rendering like this, whenever God is revealing something that he sees as something that he desires, like a right relationship, a right courtship, a right marriage, he paints a perfect picture. For example, when he talks about the qualifications for an elder in 1 Timothy 3, there's no elder that lives up to all those qualifications. But he's never going to paint a picture that is below absolute perfection. So the same thing is true right here in this Song of Solomon. He paints an absolutely perfect picture of a perfect love relationship. So as we go through this, don't do the old elbowing, gee, I wish my husband were like that, or my wife. Now, ladies, let me just tell you something. There are no men like this. They don't exist anymore, and I'm taken. So just thought we'd get started off on the right foot here. All right, chapter 1. Let's jump over to chapter 1 and work our way through this. This is a great, great book. And we read in the very first verse, it says, Solomon's Song of Songs. It is sometimes referred to as Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon. Interestingly enough, according to 1 Kings, Solomon wrote 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. And Solomon is saying, this is the best. This is the Song of Songs. This is inspired of God. This is his very best. Now let's look at verses 2 through 4. I'm just going to kind of read through this and give you some thoughts along the way and look at some practical things that all of us ought to apply in our relationships. Here's the beloved. She is speaking. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the maidens love you. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. First thing I want to point out here is that she has a very strong physical attraction and desire for this man. She is also talking about what she hopes will happen. She's talking about, kiss me with many kisses. She's talking about, as we're going to be working our way up to, this wedding night. She's looking forward to this. And as she's talking, this is a soliloquy here. He's not even around. She's just speaking. It's possible that some of the friends are around, but she's just sort of talking. She's saying that her love for him and him for her is more intoxicating than wine. You know, wine in Scripture, sometimes it'll say, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, meaning be intoxicated with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine. She is saying that she's intoxicated with his love. She goes on and she says something very interesting here. She says in the third verse, pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes. Your name is like perfume poured out. Here she is talking about his character. The Bible talks about a good name, the importance of having a good name. It represents your character. She is saying like perfume that's been poured out, that's all throughout the room, the pleasant odor that is throughout the room, his character would flood a room, would flood the place where his presence would be. Now, here's what is important about this. We see two things. We see right away, she has a strong physical attraction to him, and she is very strongly drawn to his character. A couple of things to keep in mind. There is nothing wrong with strong physical attraction. That is a God-given desire. There is something wrong with crossing over the line where it falls into lust. She is simply saying, I really love this man. They're in a courtship relationship. They're in an engagement period, very, very close to being married. And you're seeing intimacy develop until it takes us right to their very wedding night, which will start in the middle part of chapter 3. So this issue of having a strong attraction and character are very, very important. If you have one without the other, there's a problem. And here's the problem. If two people are drawn to each other and they have a strong attraction, a physical attraction, and they see that each other have character, that's the basis of a strong marriage. If that marriage is based strictly on passion, strictly on a physical desire, and there's nothing else there, the chances of that marriage surviving are not 1 in 10 or 1 in 1,000, they're zero. They won't make it. That's why you see what you see in Hollywood. Because you have all of that sensualness that is perverted, and that's why people go through one person after another. There's no character basis there. That doesn't mean that there are no people that have ever made it in Hollywood. There are some. But they've also had character as well as a strong desire. So it's very important that we have both of those in there. If it's simply one without the other, there will be problems, and there will be frustration in marriage. Look down, if you would, at verses 5 through 7. She's going to explain the fact that she's been working in the fields, and here's what she says. Dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard have I neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock and where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? These are sometimes difficult things to translate totally, but I believe that what is being said here is she seems very, very insecure. He's a king. She's obviously been working in the fields, and she's saying, you can see that the sun has tanned me. I'm very dark-complected because I've been working in the fields. It's a reflection of what she's been doing. And then she says, as I've been taking care of the vineyards, the fields, I've neglected my own vineyard. I've neglected taking care of myself. So she feels insecure, and she's wanting to know where he is. And she, here again in this soliloquy, there may be some people standing around that are listening, but it shows that she says, I don't want to be like a veiled woman who's saddened, has to put a covering over her face. She's looking for this man. She has this great desire to be with him, and she refers to herself as still being lovely, even though the sun has done a work on her. And so she's talking about this insecurity that she feels, but he finds her very, very attractive. Very, very attractive. Now, in verse 8, the friends join in and say this: "If you do not know, most beautiful women of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherds." In other words, if you don't know where he is, go find out where the shepherds are and they will lead you to him. Then in verses 9 and 10, the lover speaks again, Solomon. "I liken you, my darling, to a mare, harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels," and probably verse 11 would be attributed to him, "we will make you earrings of gold studded with silver." Now, I realize in our society, to say to the one that you're courting that she looks like a horse is probably not going to go over it real well or remind you of that. But in the Orient, when you consider the fact that Solomon owned many stables, thousands of horses, which is a beautiful animal, and he says this one is like a mare attached to Pharaoh's chariot. This is the most beautiful. This is a compliment. As a matter of fact, wait till you see where he talks about she looks like a goat. That'll come next week. We'll wait for that one. But this is a very pleasant statement, and again, in the imagery from the Orient. Now, in verses 12 to 14, the beloved is speaking. Now, listen carefully. This I want the men to listen carefully here to this, and we'll go a little bit further on. But in 12 to 14, she is speaking. She says, "While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me as a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi." I want you to notice that she is referring to something that is going to happen. She is saying that as I have perfumed the intimate parts and the sensual parts of my body, as that perfume comes up, it's a never-ending reminder, listen, of what will take place, of how he will lay with her later on. That takes place in the latter part of chapter 3. This is all future. She's describing this. Now, here you see that the intimacy is beginning to develop, and you begin to see what she's thinking about and her desire for this very special wedding night that is coming up. Now, what she longs for is something very special, and I want to simply pause and say this. As she is speaking in a sensual way here, make sure that if you are dating or courting, whatever your term that you would like to use, make sure that you maintain what they maintain. You are going to see a restraint. You're going to see a strong physical desire, but there's a restraint here. I realize that in our society, this would be mocked and laughed at as people sleep around, think nothing of it before they get married, including many Christians, sad to say. God tells us the marriage bed should be undefiled. He said we should enter in with moral purity as virgins. If you have lost your purity and you're in a dating relationship, do not say, "Well, since we've blown it, we might as well just continue on. We've already blown it." That is justifying sin. It is wrong thinking. Here's what you do. You say, "Lord, I know that what we've done is wrong. I know we've been involved in fornication. This is a serious sin. We confess it to one another. We confess it before you. We seek your forgiveness. We repent." That's what you do, and then you move on, and God's grace will cover that sin, and you'll be able to move on in a godly way. Verses 16 and 17, there's an exchange of praises, and now we enter in to chapter 2, and she is speaking first. "I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." Some people attribute this to being sort of Christ, the lily of the valley. Hard to say, because here the woman is speaking and not the man, so it probably wouldn't fit Christ that way. But then he enters in verse 2 and says, now listen to the terminology here. "Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens." He is saying to her that in comparison with all the other women in the world, they seem as thorns in comparison with your beauty. Now, that's why we often say beauty is in the eyes of the beholder. We all have a chemistry. We all have certain people that we're attracted to that you might say, "Well, I don't see how that couple ever wound up with one another." But the fact of the matter is, there's a chemistry that God has given us. And here he is saying, compared with everyone else, you are so special. You're like a flower amidst the thorns. That's just how he expresses this. And then, as we look at the rest of this, we find that starting in verse 3 all the way down to 13, she is speaking. She becomes a speaker. So let's walk our way through. Let's take a look at verses 3 and 4. We read this. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, point one, and his fruit is sweet to my taste, point two. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love, point three. She is expressing exactly under divine inspiration how a woman feels about a man and the three things that she wants. She says, to be with you is like sitting under a shade tree. I find that there's protection there. We have tasted in an emotional intimacy. We've tasted. And she says, you know, the scriptures say, taste and see that the Lord is good. It speaks of intimacy. So she's saying, I've delighted in our intimacy. Then she says, his banner over me is love. He's taking me to the banqueting table. His banner over me is love. A banner is a military standard, like a flag. And the banner is something that people can see from afar off. What she is saying here is, he praises me to other people about our relationship. He tells other people how much he's in love with me. He doesn't go to the workplace and talk about the old lady. He doesn't talk that way. This man loves me, all right? There is good speech going on here. So she is saying, as all women feel, I want the protection, I want the intimacy, and I want to know that his banner over me is love. And so he is casting that out, and she is explaining this. Because of that, we find that in verse 5, she says, I've just been consumed by this. I literally want to faint because of the amount of love that's being poured out on me. And then in verse 6, she says, his left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. And here, they are embraced and no more. And everyone is going to have to decide exactly in their own relationship where you draw the line. We know some things that are very clear. We know some things that are very, very clear. We know that intercourse is wrong. Premarital sex is wrong before marriage. We know that. We know that touching certain places is clearly wrong. We know anything that would cause great sexual arousal is wrong, according to Matthew chapter 5 by Jesus. But each person knows where that boundary is. We know some things are very clear and some things aren't. Maybe holding hands is, maybe kissing. I'm not going to tell anybody exactly where that line is drawn. We know where some lines are very clearly drawn. But here there is resistance all the way through until that marriage night. Now we find this very interesting statement made in verse 7. She is speaking now. She says, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field. Apparently this is how they would speak. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires, until it's ready, before it's time. Now, I want to just tell you a little something about this. Here, we often find that when a couple is dating, courting, that perhaps the man is a little bit further ahead, or perhaps the woman is further ahead, and she's trying to pull him along more in the relationship, and it's sort of a jockeying situation. I believe what she is saying here is, let's wait in that dating relationship until we're moving in tandem. Let's not get too far ahead. Let's not have one just really being desirous of this final union and the other one not be there yet. And I think this is important because until the two are really walking together in tandem, it's not ready. It's not ready for marriage. And so she's saying to the daughters of Jerusalem, oh, daughters of Jerusalem, don't awake love too soon before it's ready. Now, let me tell you a little story. When I met my wife, Kay, it was on a date that somebody arranged for us, and I didn't know her, she didn't know me, and when I took her out and asked her out again, she told me, she said, now listen, I've just broken up with my boyfriend from 2 years back. We've been dating for 2 years, and she said, he's gone home to Pennsylvania for the summer break, but he'll be back, and we'll probably get back together, and you're just going to get hurt. So she was trying to discourage me, but as soon as I knew they were broken up, I started the move. All right, and so anyway, I said to her, I said, listen, I'll take my chances. And as we continued to move along in the relationship through the summer, she kept warning me. I was here, she was here. I was much crazier about her than she was about me, all right? Because she still had her mind on this other guy that she thought would come back. And as time continued to move on, now don't anybody blame me for this, particularly you ladies, all right? We were standing out one night, this is probably about the middle of the summer, and I'm really crazy about her, and we're standing by a car, the sun is setting, and I'm standing there, I'm talking to her, I'm thinking, now what do I do here? I'm a brand new believer, that's my excuse here. And so I looked at her and I thought, there's got to be something in Scripture that'll solve this thing. And so I remember this one verse that I'd memorized that somebody gave me. And I said to her, I said, you know something, Kay? Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And I said, and I believe that I'm delighting in the Lord and you are my desire. You saw where it got me, didn't you? So you guys that are struggling, you just come and see moi. And I will show you how to twist Scripture. All I'm simply saying here is, we had to wait till we were moving at the right speed, and eventually we were, and all worked out well. All right? Okay, back to reality here, having too much fun. Okay, verses 8 to 13 are very, very important because this now takes place, a good bit of it takes place in a country setting. But listen carefully, I'm just going to read through these verses. Listen, my lover, look, here he comes leaping across the mountains, bounding over the hills. My lover is like a gazelle or a young stag. Look, there he stands behind our wall, gazing through the windows, peering through the lattice. He's come to her house and he wants to meet her. My lover spoke and said to me, arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come with me. See, the winter is past. The rains are over and gone. The flowers appear on the earth. The season of singing has come, and the cooing of doves is heard in our land. The fig tree forms its early fruit. The blossoming vines spread their fragrance. Arise, come, my darling, my beautiful one, come with me. She's describing how he has come to her house, and he wants to take her away. Now, this is a very, very important issue here, because he wants to spend some time alone with her. And it's very, very important that people that are in courtship, in a dating relationship, spend time alone. I've said this often to them. But here's the catch. Here's the little disclaimer here. Be very careful where you spend time alone. Like thinking you're going to have a Bible study in a motel room is not a good idea, all right? I tell people, don't go over to somebody's house when nobody else is there. Not a good situation, all right? You're setting yourself up where Romans says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. He has come, and where is he going to take her? He's taking her at what appears to be a picnic of some sort or a walk in the countryside, or he's taking her out where he can romance her. He's going to talk to her, and it's in the daytime, and there are probably shepherds around and different people, but he's protecting himself until the wedding night. So this is how all this is expressed here. Now, in this particular section, we find that he goes on, it says this in verse 14, it says, my love, he says, my dove in the cleft of the rock, in the hiding places on the mountainside, show me your face, let me hear your voice. He is now getting ready to want to be very intimate in looking at her, telling her how beautiful she is, speaking to her. Now listen, they want to be alone. They need to be alone. There is a time when that intimacy has to start developing before a marriage can take place. Now, here's what is important in this. Many times, people that are dating will spend appropriate good time alone. Then when they get married, yes, they're now living under the same roof, but the aloneness drifts away. The communication starts to fall off. They both come home tired. Maybe they're both working. They don't have children, and they come home tired. And they sit in front of the television set, and all of a sudden, intimacy drifts away. The aloneness is very important. I want to tell you a little story about a fellow and his wife, a very, very attractive, handsome couple that were in our church about 20-some years ago. And at that time, they'd been married, I guess, for, I don't know, 7, 8 years. They didn't have any children. They did when they came here, but they tell this story prior to when they had children. She was working downtown D.C. He was working out here someplace, and they just this attractive, wonderful couple. You'd never guess there could have been anything wrong. He would come home tired. She would come home tired. And the verbal, emotional intimacy started to drain. They'd sit and watch TV and just drift off into Never Land. And there wasn't a whole lot of communication. The marriage started to become stale. I don't even think they were picking up on it until one day she realized that when she was at work, there was a man there that continued to compliment her every day she came in. "My, that's a nice dress." But she would say to herself, "My husband didn't realize I even bought it. Is that a new hairdo? My husband didn't realize that. Oh, is that a new perfume? My husband hasn't mentioned that." And she said the interesting thing was the man that kept doing this to her was not at all attractive. She was married to just a Greek goddess, you know, I mean, just a good-looking guy. And she said the man that was downtown was, what she said, would describe him as a homely man, very unattractive, but she said his words started penetrating my soul. My emotions started to become entangled. She said, "I found myself attracted to this man." Because the Bible does talk about words and words going down into the soul. When there's a lack of intimacy in a marriage relationship, after the courting is over and you're now married and there isn't the good talking, the good communication, things begin to break down. And I have to tell you, it's very, very important that you maintain good conversation, continue to date, continue to go out, spend some time, talk together, talk about how the last week was, talk about how things have been. Talk, be honest enough to say, how are we doing? What can we improve regarding our relationship? That's all that's taking place here, is only this situation, they're not married yet. Now I want you to notice this. He says in verse 14, "My dove in the clefts of the rock, in the hiding places of the mountainside," here he is, he's the lover, "show me your face, let me hear your voice." This is a romantic scene. "For your voice is sweet, and your face is lovely." Now listen to this, out of nowhere. Verse 15, "Catch for us the foxes, the little foxes that ruin or spoil the vineyards," our vineyards that are in bloom. Now, what's he talking about here? Or what is she talking about? This is one of the verses that we do not know whether she is speaking or whether he is speaking. I think the NIV attributes it to him. I tend to think that it is probably her that is speaking. I'll tell you why. Based on the context up to this point, where she has said that she so much desires to be under his protection, his banner over her, his love, and the intimacy and so on, that he would be the initiator. And I think that in this particular situation, she is probably bringing this to their attention, and it is this. They're in a wonderful, intimate setting. It's quiet. They're in the countryside. They're enjoying each other. He's looking into her face. He's gazing into her eyes. He's telling her how wonderful she is. And out of nowhere, she says, "Let's catch the foxes before they spoil the vine." Foxes dig holes, and foxes would tear up the vineyards in the Orient. And these people were very aware of this metaphor that is being used here. It seems as though, and this is true of every single couple that is thinking or contemplating marriage, that is in a courtship, dating relationship, always, there will come those times of intimacy and talking where it isn't just gazing into each other's eyes. Eventually one is going to say, "You know, there's some little foxes that are spoiling our relationship." And those little foxes could be financial disagreements, lack of confessing wrongdoing, jealousy, envy, could be any number of things. Every single time that I am going to join a couple together in marriage, my premarital counseling, the very first session, every time, is on communication. And I sit the couple down after we've had some chit-chat, then I say to either the prospective groom or bride, I'll say, "How is your communication? Scale from 1 to 10, how you doing?" And then after I've asked her, then I'll ask him or what have you. And they may give themselves a pretty good grade. And I say, "That's fine, I'm glad to hear it. What are the friction areas in your relationship? And don't tell me you don't have any. What do you argue about? What do you find yourself fighting about from time to time?" They may look at each other. I may have to keep probing. What I'm looking for the little foxes that spoil the vine. I'm looking for what I refer to as a pebble in the shoe outside the marriage becomes a boulder inside the marriage. And I'm telling them, get the thing cleaned up now so that you don't carry these things into your marriage. And the problem is, nobody's there to say that you have to have a perfect relationship and everything's going to be worked out, but there shouldn't be any major issues that are unresolved. And I think she is simply taking the time here, or maybe it's him, we don't know, to simply say, you know, we better catch ourselves here. There are some little foxes that could be entering into the relationship. Let's deal with them early in this relationship. And then in verses 16 and 17, she's speaking here, my lover is mine and I am his. That's another song that we sing. Banner over me is love, and we also sing this. He browses among the lilies until the day breaks and the shadows flee. Turn, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on the rugged hills. And so here we begin to see that that she again is expressing how she feels about him and the strength that he is and so on. Now, chapter 3. The first five verses are probably, most likely, some kind of a dream. Or she's laying in bed and she just can't control her thoughts. Something's racing. I'm going to tell you what she's thinking here. Where is he? I want him. They're working up to their wedding night here. And then she starts wondering, you know, what's happening, and her mind is racing. And either in her dream or what have you, she's going to race into the city to try to find him. Now listen carefully to the wording, starting in verse 1. All night long on my bed, I look for the one my heart loves. I look for him, but did not find him. I will get up now and go about the city through the streets and squares. I will search for the one my heart loves. So I looked for him, but did not find him. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. Have you seen the one my heart loves? She is saying to them. Scarcely had I passed them when I found the one my heart loves. I held him, would not let him go till I had brought him to my mother's house, to the room of the one which conceived me. That takes us up now to where we're going to enter in, Lord willing, next week into the actual wedding, the marriage itself. She starts out that she is looking for him. Where is he? And her friends say, maybe you better go find the shepherds and they can lead you. Then he turns and he is very desirous. He comes to her house and says, let's go away for a day into the fields. Let's talk. And then one of the two of them says, you know, there might be a little something, a little rub here in our relationship, the little foxes that spoil the vine. But we need this time of being alone. And now she's laying in bed wondering, where is he? What's happened? And in her mind, she's thought she's gone to the city and she's going to bring him back. And of course, next week we pick up with the marriage, which is a beautiful and intimate scene. Now, God has so given us this book out of 66 books, I believe for a number of very good reasons. Number one, you know that the world looks at Christianity as very puritanical. You people are afraid to talk about sexual intimacy and so on. No, there's a whole book that talks about it. 8 marvelous chapters right here in Scripture, an entire book dedicated to it, to let the world know that God is not afraid to discuss this subject in a very intimate way, but a way that is never crass or crude or lewd or takes your mind down a wrong trail. God has put this book in here so that we can see what a genuine courtship should look like. Two people very desirous of one another, strong in their character, strong in their love for one another, yet holding back a restraint until that wedding night. We find here a couple that needs to be alone. They need to spend time together talking through the issues of their relationship so that they can take care of those little foxes that spoil the vine. We find here this woman is looking for a man who will protect her, like being under a shade tree, who she can taste and sense this intimacy in him, and whose banner over her is broadcast everywhere that I love this woman. This is a wonderful story, a wonderful account, a wonderful song of a very strong relationship. And so God has laid this down for us to see what the blueprint should look like. Now, what I would encourage you to do, if you're dating, take these thoughts home. Maintain moral purity in that relationship. If you're married, take these thoughts home. Have we lost the intimacy of being able to talk? Do we come home at the end of the day and say nothing and just stare at the floor at the dinner table? Have we lost the ability to continue to communicate? Has it gone stale? This book is talking about a real passion here of two people that love each other in courtship, take it into marriage, and develop a mature marriage. And next week, as we work our way through this, in chapter 3, starting in verse 5 and following, moving on, we enter into the wedding night, and the honeymoon. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed before God Almighty, if you're here today and you don't know Christ, you've never called upon the Lord to to save you. Today would be the day of salvation. If you in the quietness of your heart would say, Lord Jesus, I realize that I have sinned and fallen short of your glory, and today I want to call upon you to give me everlasting life. The Bible says it's a free gift, and he will do so if you'll admit your sinful state and call upon him to save you. In the quietness of your heart, if you've never called upon Christ, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, the scriptures tell us. Why not right now admit your sinful state before him, that you cannot possibly save yourself? And Christ took your sin upon himself, died for you, died for me, rose again the third day, and is inviting you to trust him as the only one who possibly can save you. So in the quietness of your heart, right now call upon him to save you. If you're a believer and you're in a dating relationship, or a courting relationship, and you know it has not been as pure as it should be, listen carefully to the restraint that we see in these two lovers. Keep yourself pure. If we're in a marriage relationship and we realize things have perhaps gone a little stale, let's take the initiative and deal with those little foxes that have started to spoil the vine. Father, I thank you for this wonderful book, the fact that it is very intimate, very detailed, but never crass, never crude. I thank you that it's a beautiful story of a passionate love for a man and a woman. And so, Father, I would pray now that you'd bless the remainder of our study in it. Give us special time with family and friends today, and we'll give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.